Please turn or tap to the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. Today is the end of a sermon series, and it's called Who is This Jesus? This is number 6 of 6 sermons that we've done in this series. People have different views of Jesus. They look at him from different viewpoints, and some people want to fit him into their viewpoint, whether it be personal or political or something. In other words, people tend to make up their own version of Jesus, and sometimes we can catch ourselves doing that, making Jesus fit to what we want him to be. But the real Jesus won't let you do that, because Jesus wants you to follow him, not you mold him into something he is not. This morning, I'm going to start out by looking at something that someone said right after Jesus died on the cross. I'm reading from the New Living Translation today that will be on the screens as well. I'm in Mark 15 and we'll start at verse 37. So Jesus has been on the cross, and then verse 37 it says, "Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last." Now this was about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, the same exact time that the priests were offering their sacrifices, which makes the next verse so significant. Verse 38, "And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Okay, since it's Passover, Passover was about to begin. This was at the 3 p.m. sacrifices in the temple. Passover would begin at sundown. The shofar would have been blown since it was Passover weekend or Passover coming up. Jesus was crucified not far out of the city gates. So the shofar, when it was blown in the temple, would have been easily heard by those at the crucifixion. And at the same time that shofar was blown, Jesus dies, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And I went into detail about why that was so significant in a sermon last year. But very quickly right now, that symbolized, that curtain coming down, symbolized that the death of Jesus took away the need for further sacrifices, and it opened up access to God. You don't have to go through a priest or anybody else. You can talk to God yourself now. Jesus became the perfect and permanent sacrifice. And before we get to the next verse, there's something very, very important for you to remember, and let's kind of get your head around this. Crucifixion was an especially terrible way to die. It was meant for torture. It wasn't just a death penalty. It was meant for torture. It was meant to draw out. Sometimes it would take days for people to die, and sometimes they would leave the bodies up for even many more days after that. And usually a person that was being crucified would pass out from exhaustion. They would lapse into a coma many times, and then they would die. John's gospel, we're not going to read that today, but John's gospel tells us that the people, the Jewish people, asked that the legs be broken of the three people, including Jesus, that were being crucified that day, because the Passover would be starting at sundown, and they didn't want the bodies up there during Passover. So they asked them to do that. And when they broke the legs, they couldn't push up anymore. You had to push up to be able to breathe. You had to do this with your feet. And if you kind of let down and your weight was back on your hands or wrist, you couldn't really breathe anymore. You push up. It took a long time, and people would fight for their lives. Jesus took a relatively short time to die as far as crucifixions. It took about 3 hours from noon to 3. And Jesus never passed out. He was speaking clearly until the moment he died. He cried out to the Father and then died immediately. And the fact that he cried out made it different. It helps us to understand that he voluntarily died at the right moment, that moment when the priests were sacrificing in the temple and the shofar was blown and the curtain was torn in two. When a crucifixion took place, there were always Roman guards to keep order, to keep peace, make sure nobody messed with anything. So there's Roman guards there. It is a reasonable assumption, and it is an assumption I'm making. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's a very reasonable assumption to say that the guards at the crucifixion, at Jesus' crucifixion, had seen other people crucified. They may have been guards there before. Crucifixion was a very public thing. So what one of these guards says at the moment of Jesus' death, or just shortly after, is truly extraordinary. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man was truly the Son of God," or "this man truly was the Son of God." This was not a Jewish person that knew the scriptures, knew the prophecies, and had come to faith in Christ. It wasn't even a Gentile who may have known some of the scriptures, and he feared God, but he wasn't fully in community. This was a Roman soldier, a pagan, had nothing to do with any of that. And of course, this soldier did not know anything about the resurrection yet. That would come on Sunday morning. But he saw something different in the way Jesus died. And he called him the Son of God. And of course, that's what he is. He's the Son of God. And if you were here for our early service, you heard our youth declaring that Jesus is risen and is still alive. We opened the service with a reading and music declaring that Jesus has risen and he's still alive. And we're going to sing, we sang worship songs a bit ago, declaring that Jesus has risen and is still alive. And we'll sing a song at the end of this service declaring that Jesus has risen and he's still alive. And the answer to that question, the answer to the entire sermon series, who is this Jesus? Who is he? The answer is, he is the risen Savior. Jesus is the risen Savior, and he's your Savior if you want him to be. He died for the sins of the world, but he also died for you individually, and he covered your sins. He took on your punishment so that you could be with him forever. If you don't know Jesus personally, or you're not sure kind of where you are, what your relationship looks like with Jesus, first of all, I am thrilled that you're in church. The rest of us are thrilled you're in church. We hope that you come back if you don't have a church home. But you need to know something. I need to be straight with you. Being in church today, or any church, is not going to save you. That's not going to save you. Being a good person, doing good deeds, or at least thinking, well, I'm better than most people, hopefully I'm good enough to go into heaven, that's not going to save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only having a regenerated heart is going to save you. Jesus said himself, I didn't make it up, he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father, to heaven, to eternal life. There is no other way, according to Jesus himself. Now, the prayer team will be up here at the end of the service in a little while. I'll be around too. You must be born again. If you'd like to pray about that or ask about that, we are glad to pray with you for that or any other reason. We'll be here for you. Remember to not make it more complicated. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is always ready. He's ready when you are. The resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in human history. Nothing tops it. And without the resurrection, Christianity becomes just another religion in a long list of religions. If you'd flip over to 1 Corinthians, if you're new to the Bible, just keep going in your New Testament. If you see Romans, slow down. The next book is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning in that chapter. I want to give you some context before we read the verses there. The city of Corinth was one of the most decadent cities in the Greco-Roman Empire. Now that's saying a lot because the Greco-Roman Empire was decadent in general, but Corinth was especially decadent. The moral decay in Corinth in the first century was far, far worse than anything we experienced or ever have experienced in the United States. And I realize we have things we're concerned about and we wish were different and all of that, but first century Corinth was far beyond anything we have ever dealt with here. And a church had been planted there. But remember, the church, just because there was a church there, the culture didn't quit. That awful culture was still around them and influencing them. Many people came out of that culture and began to follow Jesus. But as you've experienced at times, even with a regenerated heart, the Holy Spirit living in you and leading you, there are some things that are hard to stop doing, or the way you speak, or the way you live your life. It's not easy when a lot of people around you are doing other things. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church about several issues. He had to correct them on several issues. And one of them, and personally, I believe this was the most important, the most vital thing he wrote them about. But there were people in that church that were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And some of them were teaching this. There's no resurrection of the dead. So, you know, once you're dead, you're dead, and you're dead. That's it. There's no more. The problem with believing that was that it called into question the heart of the gospel, which is the resurrection. The gospel means good news. It's an interchangeable. You could say either one. But the good news of Jesus Christ has never changed. We preach and believe in this church the same gospel that Paul taught that church, the first century apostles. We preach the same gospel. And Paul starts out in chapter 15, the first couple of verses, we won't read those, but he reminds them in 15 that the good news of Jesus Christ is what he preached to them and what they believed in the first place, and that they were saved by this belief in Jesus. Now keep in mind, again, there were some in the church that were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 and watch Paul defend the gospel and watch his logic. It's a beautiful set of verses here. Beginning at verse 12. Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. This is an important point Paul is making, the central point of Paul's entire argument. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and all your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Think about how significant that is if it is true, or if it were true. No resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. The heart of the gospel is the resurrection and the final defeat of death. And if Christ has not been raised, next verse, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. That's true. If we're just doing this to do it, we are to be pitied more than anyone in the world. We're fooling ourselves if that's true. If there's no resurrection, we're fooling ourselves. We're playing games. And if we're just doing this so we can have a little better life and be socially more acceptable and have some togetherness and all of those good things, if that's all we're doing it for, Paul says, man, that's pitiful. That's the most pitiful thing he'd ever heard of in the world. If there was no resurrection, this is all a waste of time. It's a waste of money. You could have been doing something else. You could have slept in today or do something else besides this. If there is no resurrection and therefore Christ has not been raised, then we need to forget all this. Your prayers aren't going to anyone. Nobody's hearing your prayers. Your ministry that you serve in or things that you help with, they're not helping anyone if there's no resurrection of the dead. Your tithes and the other good things you do in life, good deeds, they could be used elsewhere. If there is no resurrection, then all of this is pretend, and Jesus died and he stayed dead. The Buddha, founder of Buddhism, he died and he stayed dead. Baha'u'llah, the founder of the Baha'i faith, I always say that one wrong. The Baha'i faith, he died and he's still dead. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he died, he's still dead. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, which is neither of those two things. You can look at that up later. But she died, she's still dead. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He died and he stayed dead. L. Ron Hubbard founded Scientology. He died, he's still dead. Should we add Jesus to that list? Did he die and did he stay dead? Well, Paul continues with his argument, his logic, in verse 20. And he says this, but in fact, he didn't say, I just believe this. He says, it's a fact. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. He explains it in verse 22. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, all of us belong to Adam, we're descendants, we're human beings, we're under the curse of death, we're going to die in this world. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs in Christ will be given a new life. Everyone who belongs in Christ, or to Christ, will be given a new life. Not everybody, but everyone that belongs to Christ. Next verse, but there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come and he will turn the kingdom over to the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. It's death. Now let's bounce back to the first part of verse 20 again. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Again, Paul is stating this as a fact. He believes it, yes, but he says this happened. This really happened. Earlier in the chapter, we won't go to that part now, but earlier in the chapter, and you might want to read all of chapter 15 before you go to sleep tonight. But Paul said that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, so after the resurrection, he appeared to at least 500 people. If you had 500 people telling you the same thing over and over again, you'd probably believe this thing happened. And then there was all the other people that saw him, you know, on the Sunday morning and after all the disciples saw him. So let's say there were 500 or so people that were alive or that saw Jesus alive on Resurrection Day. There were probably more than that, but let's be conservative. And so these 500 people, their stories matched. Paul himself saw the resurrected Christ, by the way. So keep that in mind. All of the apostles, except for Judas, all of the apostles and all of the early church leaders and followers, they were threatened with torture. They were threatened with prison. They were threatened with death. And we have no record of even one person denying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They didn't say, well, yeah, I saw him, but I just said I saw him. There's no record of that anywhere, outside, inside the Bible, nowhere. No one recanted. They continued to claim that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And some of these people, many of these people weren't just threatened with these things. Some were tortured. Some went to prison. Some were killed. And all of them proclaimed Christ until they died on this earth. The point is this, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you know him, you will be raised from the dead too. You'll join him in heaven forever. Everything sad will be undone. Now, I get to stand up here and proclaim Jesus and his word to you every week. That's a privilege. And I sometimes think, I wish I could proclaim him. I wish I could just get across the fullness of who Jesus is and what he has done. I thought, well, maybe somebody else could help me. 2 years ago, I introduced you to a brother in Jesus. We were still online. The guy's not from around here. In fact, he lives in heaven now. He's been there for 22 earth years. His name is S.M. Lockridge. And the S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Isn't that cool? I should have called my kid that. Anyway, Lockridge visited us last year in this same service, and I think he's going to come back next year as well. I don't think I'll ever get tired of telling people about Jesus. S.M. Lockridge never got tired of telling about Jesus in his 87 years on this earth. Thankfully, we have some recordings of Lockridge declaring the resurrected Christ.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.